The following message comes to you from the pulpit of Bethlehem Primitive Baptist Church in Ocala, Alabama. To find out more information about Bethlehem Church, visit us online at bethlehempbc.org.
I usually tell you to open your Bibles to a particular place, but I think this morning I'll just tell you to open your Bibles because I'm going to be flipping around a bunch and I'm not exactly sure where I want to start. But I want to preach to you this morning on a place called heaven. That would be the title of a sermon, A Place Called Heaven. Something that all of us are have some knowledge about, something that the Bible does not give us a full disclosure of what it's going to be like. And I don't think anybody that's ever stood up to try to speak on the subject of heaven has ever been able to or will ever be able to do it justice. It is somewhat mysterious in certain aspects, and then certain aspects of it are very clear. As we toil through our day-to-day lives, I don't know that heaven is something that we keep on the forefront of our minds. Heaven is something that it's a promise given to us that should give us a great deal of encouragement and should help us survive just the day-to-day difficulties that we have. But the question you might ask yourself, which is one that I ask myself as I sat down to study, is how many times in this past week did you stop and think about heaven? I mean, just really stop and think about what the Bible tells us about heaven, or maybe just very simply that there is a promise coming from the Lord of a place that is wonderful and that is eternal and is without all the things that we struggle with here. How often this past week did you think about that? You may have thought about it every day, all day. I don't know. I dare say there's probably some here that thought about it very little, if any. There are days that I go through that I confess to you, I don't know that maybe I have days I didn't think of it at all. But if we fail to keep the place called heaven in the forefront of our minds, we are forfeiting one of the greatest encouragements that we can have in this life. Now, I want to go through the Bible this morning, and I want to look at just a few things that the Bible tells us about heaven. And hopefully, when we're done with it, you will have a renewed sense of encouragement and you can lay hold to the promise and to the hope that the Lord has given us of the place called heaven. But before we do that, I think it's important, before we talk about the world that is going to be, I think it's important to talk about the world that was and the world that is, and then finish up with the world that is to come. So, if you have your Bibles open, why don't we start back in the book of Genesis? Just a second. And let's look at the world that was. It's a world unlike we have now. The things that were in the Garden of Eden, the systems that the Lord had set up and the relationship that the Lord had with Adam and with Eve is unlike what we have today. And we'll look at that for just a minute. If you look over in Genesis, you can look in the second chapter and say about verse 7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." Now, if nothing else, we're different right there, okay? None of us came from the dust, right? We came from our mamas. I've heard Sonny Pyle say there were four ways that people were created into this world, and one of them is they came from dust, one of them is they came from a rib, one of them is they came from the Spirit of God, and one of them is it came from their mamas and their daddies. Well, this is the man here that came from the dust of the ground. And God formed him, and he breathed life into him. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And he goes on and talks about some of the rivers and, that ran through Eden, and he describes that. And it says in verse 15, "And the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it." And you can go on and read here where the Lord gives him one law, and that law is that you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says, of all the trees in the garden you can eat, but there's one tree you can't. And the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then the Lord says, it is not good for that man should be alone. I will make a help meet for him, a help that is fit and appropriate for him. And it's interesting here that, and I think maybe the Lord did this because the Lord knew who was the proper help for Adam. He knew that. This is not a trial and error process that the Lord is going through so the Lord can figure out what the best help for Adam is. I think this here is the Lord letting Adam know through trial and error what the best help is. And so the Lord has Adam there, and it says the Lord brings all the animals before Adam. And as he brings the animals before Adam, he gives Adam the responsibility of naming them. That's a cow, that's a horse, that's a chicken, or whatever they called them back then. But Adam begins to name them. And it says, and Adam gave names to all the cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. And it says, but for Adam, there was not found an help meet or fit for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. Now, from the Lord's perspective, again, the Lord is not scratching his head saying, man, I really thought that cow would be a good fit for him. I really thought that cow would be the help that he needed. Now, cows help us, don't get me wrong. And you can read through there and find how the ox and the bullock and all that stuff, it helped them. But the Lord did not say, not the cow, let's bring another one in, let's try another one. But from Adam's perspective, he's watching all these things come through there, and then all of a sudden, the end finale, he wakes up from this deep sleep, and there's the woman. Now, God created the woman to be a help that is suitable for man. Now, some, you know, maybe there's some, you know, as Jerry Clower calls them, women libbers, that would say, oh, no, women are not to be the help of man. Women are equal to men. Well, he didn't say they weren't equal. And I want to remind you, and I said this in a wedding ceremony one time, that God himself takes on the title of man's helper. You remember that, where the Bible says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present what? Help in time of trouble. God himself has taken on the title, the helper of man. And that's what he created woman to be, a helper of man. So no woman here should ever take offense to being called the helper of man, because God himself carries that title. And I can attest to you, and I'm not trying to embarrass Tiffany, there's a lot of things in this world that help me. Some of you guys help me. I have people that help me. I have all types of things that help me. But none of them compare to the help that I get from my wife. She can encourage me like nobody can encourage me. She can lift me up, and to quote the old song, put wind under my wings, and she can help me through this life like nobody else can. And I'm thankful for her, because she is fulfilling one of the roles that God gave her as a woman. And so Adam wakes up and hears that help. Here's that help meet. We find help meet for him. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. And it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Now that verse right there shows us the level of purity that was in the garden. Okay? You can't do that in today's time. You cannot go out there unclothed, even though most people seem to try it. You can't go out into society unclothed and expect there to be any kind of air of purity around you. You can't do it. But in the time that God created Adam and Eve, there was an immortal, sinless utopia here. And they could walk around unclothed and they were not ashamed at all, because they didn't have the mind corrupted by sin. We go on and read here how the serpent comes along, the devil comes along, and he deceives Eve. And then Eve gives the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil to Adam, and Adam takes of it. Now, the Bible tells us, and Adam has already been told, that the day that you eat the fruit, you're going to surely die. Now, Adam takes the fruit, and I've said many times before, and so has so many other people that have been in this pulpit, when Adam took of that fruit, he became something completely different than what God created him. And the proof of that is this, because Adam, the Bible tells us, was created in the image of God. But when Adam fell and he became a corrupted being that did not think, did not operate like the Lord created him to, he became like a computer. A computer can do all these things, but once a computer gets a virus and is corrupted, it doesn't operate like it's intended to operate. And so Adam became corrupted through a sinful nature, And the Bible tells us that when Adam had children, those children were not made in the image of God. Those children were made in the image of Adam and Adam's likeness, meaning that Adam was created holy and upright, and Adam sinned and became corrupt, and this, the Bible tells us the spirit gives birth to the spirit and flesh gives birth to the flesh, that Adam's corrupt nature yielded a corrupt child, and that child gave a corrupt child birth, and so on and so forth, all the way down to us. And any child that is born today because of Adam inherits that corrupt sinful nature. You see, those little, so I've got four children, so I can tell you, those sweet little innocent children, they're wonderful and they're precious, but they're not void of a sinful nature. And it doesn't take long. The Bible says, man that is born of woman is but a few days and full of trouble. It says, men come forth from the womb speaking lies. Now, I heard Brother Neil preach on this one time, and I thought it was very, very good. You know, and Brother Neil has seven children, and Brother Neil was saying, you know, you'll lay that baby down, and that baby will be maybe, you know, 4, 5, 6 months old, and that baby's diaper will be dry. That baby will have all the milk he could possibly stand in his belly. There's absolutely nothing wrong with him, and he'll lay in that bed and cry his eyes out and whine, so you'll come pick him up. And Brother Neil made the point, you know, in a way, that baby's deceiving you. That baby's making you think that something's wrong with him, so you run over there and pick him up when there's nothing wrong with him at all. That's a corrupt nature that we all have. Now, my point is this, and don't make me say something I'm not saying. Babies are sinful by their nature. I'm not saying that babies are sinful by their practice, but they're sinful by their nature, and it doesn't take near as long as some of us think for them to put that corrupt nature into practice. All right? So here Adam is. He has become something entirely different than what he was. And we read here that they realize after they've eaten this fruit that they're naked. Why do they realize that now? Because their minds have changed. Their heart has gone from a pure spiritual heart into a heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And they realize that they're naked. And it says, they sewed them fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. That's a lot different than what it was, wasn't it? When you have Adam over here and the Lord's bringing the animals before him. Can you see just the sweet union that they had together? Adam, here's another one. What do you think about this one? Look at him. He's shaped kind of funny, you know. What do you want to call this one? And Adam names it, and he had a very sweet communion with the Lord. But now he's hiding from him. And he's covered himself from his nakedness. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. You see how quickly fear enters into society with a corrupt nature? And because I was naked and I hid myself. And this is one of the saddest verses in the Bible to me, because in my own imaginative mind, I picture the Lord taking a deep breath, even though the Lord knew what had happened. I just picture the Lord taking a deep breath and closing his eyes and saying, who told thee that thou was naked? Who told you? And that's the Lord's way of saying, I know what you've done. He says, has thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And here's where the blame game starts. And the man says, oh, the woman messed it up. She gave it to me. And the woman says, no. It was the serpent that gave it to me. And the Lord, you can read about here sometimes later, the Lord curses the serpent. And the Lord tells the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be for thy husband. And he goes on to Adam. He says, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and has eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake, and sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. The picture that we have in the Garden of Eden is that Adam and Eve could walk through their unclothed. There was always something to eat. A mist came up from the ground and watered the trees of the garden. They walked with God. They had a sweet fellowship and communion with God. To now, they've been cast out of the Garden of Eden. They're afraid. They've had to. They're wearing clothes all the time now. That's a burden that they now had to figure out. It sounds silly and it sounds kind of weird to say this, but now they've got the issue that they've got to continue to make clothes for them. You know what? I don't like to shop. I don't want to go have to go out and find new clothes and make sure they fit and then make sure you don't gain weight so they don't fit or lose weight. It's just, what a hassle. And now they've got to find clothes the rest of their life. They're fearful and they've got this corrupt way of thinking, and they put a strained relationship between God and man to where it was nothing like it was before. Now, we know that time goes on and they have a son named Cain and they have a son named Abel. And we read about later on that Cain kills Abel out in the field. And I wonder, again in my mind, when Adam heard the news that Abel had been killed. And he heard the news and he figured out that Cain is the one that killed Abel. Well, they would do what any parent would do. I imagine Adam laid in bed at night. He probably went to where his body was. Maybe Cain had buried him and he went to where that was and he wept over it. Maybe he laid in bed and he thought about, how did this transpire? What could I have done differently to protect him? And Adam would start to second guess. Maybe I shouldn't put them out there together. And I knew there were problems between them, and I knew there was conflict. And what could I have done? And just second guess himself just into a deep sorrow. And what about maybe if Eve passed first? What about when Adam held Eve and this beautiful woman, that when he opened his eyes from that deep sleep, she was probably the perfect physical specimen of a woman, and he being the perfect one of a man. And now this perfect specimen of a woman that he saw the minute he opened his eyes out of that deep sleep, maybe now she's laying in his hands and maybe her hair is just as silver as could be. And you know what happens as you get old? The wrinkles begin to come. Maybe her teeth had begun to rot out. And she was nothing like what she was back in that garden. Don't you know his heart ached, saying, I brought this on my son. I brought this on my wife. I look in the reflection of myself in the water, and I see the age, and I see the curse of sin in me, and I know death is coming for me as well. You see, the world that was is no longer. The world that is, that you and I experience, is the same world that Abel was slain in, the same world that Adam and Eve perished in, the same world that all these people we read about in the Bible, all their sufferings, all their sorrows, that's the world we live in, right? That's the world that is now. So let me ask you this. Have you ever been lonely? I want you to think about that. I've heard I've read some things where some great men say that they would rather suffer with great physical pain than to be lonely. That lonely is one of the worst feelings that you can have out there. Have you ever been lonely? Have you ever felt like, you know, I just don't really have anybody? Have you felt like Elijah that says, you know, they've slain all your prophets, Lord, and I'm the only one left? When you read through the Bible, a lot of times when people were overcome with great loneliness, do you know what they asked the Lord to do? They asked the Lord to take their life. They said, Lord, I don't want to live. I am so lonely. I don't even want to live. Loneliness is a terrible, terrible place to be. Well, do you know why we feel loneliness sometimes? Because we live in a world of corruptness. We live in a world where our natures and the sinfulness of man just snowballs and snowballs and snowballs. There was no loneliness back in the world that was. But boy, we sure experience it now, don't we? I felt alone before. And as men have said before, you can be in a room full of people and feel very alone. Maybe some of you feel alone right now. Have you ever had unmet expectations? That's a big one. What does that lead to? Disappointment. You ever had expectations that weren't met, maybe by somebody? You wanted somebody to be a certain way or do a certain thing or act a certain way or respond this way or that way, and they don't do it? You kind of feel disappointed, don't you? What about, have you ever experienced unfaithful companions? Maybe it was a spouse, maybe it was a friend. An unfaithful companion, somebody that you loved dearly, and for whatever reason, that person betrayed you and turned their back and went another way. That's a heartache right there. Have y'all ever felt that? I felt that sometimes. The heartaches that we have. What about physical sufferings? We've all, you know, I can't say that I really ever suffered physically. I seem to be plagued with kidney stones from time to time. That at times can be a little suffering, but I don't suffer like a lot of people suffer. But there are people that have just chronic, just debilitating pain that makes one day to the next so difficult, makes the smallest task terribly difficult. Why is that? That's because of a corrupt creation, a corrupt nature inside of men that we spread all over this world. What about just the toil of daily life? I want you to think about that for a second. Just the toil of daily life. Tiffany and I were talking yesterday, and I said, you know, I said, we could hire somebody full-time to walk around our house and cut lights off that didn't need to be on. And she said, you know, that's what I do all day, right? I walk in the, why is the closet light up? Why is this light on? Why is this light on? Why is that light on? You know, how long has that light been on and nobody's been in the room? We could just walk around cutting lights off all day long. You know what? Well, it gets old. You know what I'm talking about. It gets old. You know, and I watch Tiffany. She never complains about it, but I watch her wash clothes. You know, and with four children her clothes, my clothes, there's six of us. And it seems like if you can't find Mama, she's at the washing machine. Or she's at the dryer and she's folding clothes. You know, it kind of makes you think back to the garden, right? They didn't have that problem. This is a toll of everyday life. And I'm convinced that sometimes she can take something out of the washing machine and give it to me. And before she leaves the washing machine, I've gone outside, gotten it dirty, and brought it back in to put in the washing machine. Before she's even done, it's just a monotonous toil, and she does it with wonderful grace, and she never complains. But that's just a toil of daily life, right? What about just getting up and going to work every day? You got to get up and go to work, and you got to go do this, and maybe you enjoy your job. I enjoy my job, but I don't enjoy it as much as staying home with my family. You know, if that was an option, that's what I would do. I would stay home with my family and do fun things for a living. So the toil of everyday life is something we experience now that they didn't experience in the world that was. We deal with persecutions. We dealt with loneliness. We deal with heartbreak. There's a lot of things that we deal with and emotions in this life. Now, I'm painting a very negative picture of life. The Lord has been merciful to us and blessed us in many, many ways. But a child of God that is in tune with the Spirit of God will always have somewhere in his mind the groanings of this creation. And that's what it says in Romans, the 8th chapter, I believe it is, that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth, waiting for the adoption of children. Right? See, we live in not just a body that's corrupt. We live in just a world that has been affected and poisoned by sin. And every sorrow, every heartache, every time you've dealt with loneliness or an unfaithful companion, or you've been burdened by the toil of daily life, or you've dealt with exhaustion, that's the world we live in. Now, Paul says this, one of my favorite verses in the Bible concerning this subject. Paul says this, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. I want you to think of the most miserable you've ever been. Whatever it is, it pales in comparison to the misery of thinking this life is all there is. Are you with me? If we don't meditate on heaven on a regular basis, we will find ourselves to a level of misery that is untouchable by physical pain. Just the mental idea that this is it. We're going to have heartbreak and loneliness and disappointment, and we're going to grow old, and we're going to lose our faculties and our cognitive thinking, and we're going to get to the point where we're laying up in a nursing home and we have to have all these people take care of us, and then we die and that's just the end of it. That's misery. What a miserable way to think. And that's what Paul said. If you think this life is all there is, there's no misery like that misery. That's why it's so important to think on heaven. Now, I've been a little negative. Let me kind of switch over to the positive for just a second. Peter writes to us, and that's, if you want to flip over there, this is where I'm going to start flipping a good bit. In 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, we begin to see some things that give us some hope. I tell you what, if you've already made it to 2 Peter, if you haven't made it, stop. I want to go somewhere else first. Let's go to John the 14th chapter before we go there. The Lord did not leave us clueless about this life. He didn't leave us clueless about the world that was or the world that is, and He didn't leave us clueless about the world that is to come. You see, we begin to receive promises from God that, yeah, I know you're disappointed, and yeah, I know you're lonely, and I know your companion broke your heart, and I know that you had an unexpected change of events with your job, and I know that you're having trouble paying your bills, and I know that you just have a general sadness around you, and you deal with depression, and I know that life is hard, and I know that you get weary with doing the daily things over and over and over again. I know you get tired of those things. But He begins to give us promises throughout Scripture that we need to lay hold of. And in John the 14th chapter, I'm going to give you one of them here. John the 14th chapter says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, ye may be also." And we read over in the book of Matthew, when the Lord gives us a picture of the final judgment, and He puts the goats on His left hand, and He puts the sheep on His right hand, and the Bible says that He looks at the sheep, His children, on His right hand, and He says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Well, see, now the Lord is talking here beyond this world, and He's speaking about things in a world to come. And imagine if the apostles had never heard any of this. And they're sitting here, and maybe they're thinking, this is all there is. And the Lord begins to say, "Hey, I'm leaving. And I'm going somewhere that you can't go right now. But when I go there, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And at the end of it all, when we stand in judgment, you're going to come. All of my children are going to come to me, and they're going to inherit this kingdom that I have prepared for them." Now, that's comforting. It also says in John the 15th chapter, in case the apostles were scratching their heads saying, "I don't understand what you mean, you're leaving. I think this world might be all there is." In John the 15th chapter, in verse 19, He tells His apostles, "If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." And He goes on and says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not sinned, but now they have no cloak for their sin." And He goes on there and describes that. You can read more about that, but I want you to notice a couple of those first verses we said, where the Lord says, "Ye have not chosen me, but I've chosen you." And He says, "I have chosen you out of this world." The Lord is saying to them, "You are not of this world." And as child of God, I submit to you this morning, if you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, you can apply this same set of scriptures. That the Lord says, "You've not chosen me, but I've chosen you." And He says, "I've chosen you out of this world." And the reason people persecute you for your beliefs is because you don't belong here. You are not of this world. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat there and just thought for a second, you know, because of what the Lord has done and the work of the Lord, I am not of this world. Now, my flesh is here, and I have a job here, and I've got a family here. But generally speaking, I am not of this world. Why is that? Why are you not of this world? Because the Spirit of God that dwells inside of His children is not of this world. And if the Spirit of God dwells in you, you can apply the scriptures that we just read where the Lord says, "You're not of this world." You ever thought about that? Have you ever just kind of had a longing, as some of the songs say, to just go to the other place, just to go to another country, right? We're going to look at that in just a minute. Have you ever just had a burning, just a disappointment, just a sadness when you looked at the world and just a grief in your heart that what has this world become? Evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, and perilous times seem to be just exponentially present day after day after day, and you just feel like you don't belong here. You just have an aching just to not be here. That's because the Spirit of God inside of you is testifying to you that you're not of this world and that this world is not your home. Now, if you go to 2 Peter now, some very encouraging words here from Peter. 2 Peter, the third chapter, speaking of this world with all of its heartaches and sorrow, Peter says in 2 Peter 3:10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." You see, this world is dying and coming to a close. Now, nobody knows the day and the hour, but the promise here that we have from Scripture is that everything here, that eventually the Lord is just going to close it up and is going to be done with it. And all our little treasures and all the things that we covet and all our little idols are going to be burned up and melted with a fervent heat. Well, if you don't feel like this place is your home, that's encouraging to me. That's encouraging to me. Let's look at a few more places of encouragement. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, Paul writes that if the earthly house of our tabernacle is dissolved, that means our body. If the earthly house of this tabernacle is dissolved, what does he say? That we have a house that's not made by hands, eternal in the heavens. I find some encouragement in that. I find where in the book of the epistle of 1 Peter, where 1 Peter tells us that we have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, reserved for us in heaven. And probably one of my favorite, most encouraging parts of this topic we find in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Back in the Old Testament, you find men and women with the Spirit of God dwelling in them. The Bible tells us, I think it's in 1 Peter 1:11 maybe, that the Spirit of Christ that were in these people of the Old Testament testified to them of the sufferings that would come for Christ in His humanity. Telling me that the people in the Old Testament, before Jesus even came, how were they born again? They were born again the same way you and I are. That the Spirit of God blew on them, and as the Bible says in John 3, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but can't tell whence it cometh or whither it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit of God. Everyone that is born of the Spirit of God, like the wind, blew on Moses, gave him a new spirit and a new heart, and the Spirit of Christ, as it says in Galatians 4:6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. They were born again in the same way that we're born again, and they testified of the things that would come. But they didn't have the gospel as we have it. They don't have the written accounts and all the eyewitness written accounts of the miracles of Jesus. They didn't have all the written accounts of His death, of His resurrection, of His ascension. They didn't have near the information that we have about it. But in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, verse 13, speaking of these people, it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them," and notice this, "and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You know what they were testifying to? This is not my home. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Do you see what this is saying? This is talking about Moses. This is talking about Abraham. This is talking about Sarah. This is talking about Noah. All of these people, the great people of old, the Bible says that they longed for a country that was not of this earth. And they had a country that they came out of, but they were so bound and determined to keep their eyes focused on the heavenly kingdom that was coming that that home country didn't mean much to them. Now, if they can do that just through the eye of faith, how much more should we do that, having the gospel account and having the record of the birth and the death and the resurrection, the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ, and all the promises that He has given us, that He has gone to prepare a place for us. And there is an inheritance, uncorruptible and undefiled, awaiting for us, reserved for us in heaven. We should have the same attitude these guys have. But most of the time when we think about the future, what do we think about? Oh, what's tomorrow going to hold? Is this going to work out for me? Is that going to work out? Is this going to happen to make my life harder? Is this going to happen to make my life easier? And then we get all these expectations, and then things don't pan out, and then we deal with this big, giant, fat, black cloud of disappointment. Right? Because we're not looking for that kingdom that's coming. I know the kingdom of God is within us and here now, but I'm talking about that new city. I'm talking about the heavenly kingdom. We don't keep our eyes focused on that. And we look too much down at what's right in front of us. And we don't take the attitude that these patriarchs and matriarchs of old took. And what do we find ourselves? We find ourselves just kind of chugging through life. Just churning through life. Spinning our wheels one day to the next. And we just seem to walk around like we have no hope. We seem to walk around like this life is all there is. But the Spirit of God should be testifying to us, this is not all there is. And that longing that you have for a country is the same as these people have. And we need to confess in our hearts that we are strangers and pilgrims. Now, let me give you here just a few thoughts about heaven itself. We've talked about the world that was. We've talked about the world that is, which is where we are now. Let's talk about the world that is to come. In Revelation, the 21st chapter, I'll spend most of my time there for the last little bit that we have left. And I can't read the whole chapter to you, but I encourage you to read it. Revelation, the 21st chapter. Now, up to this point, if you've read the book of Revelations, we may not understand it all, and I'm not going to act like I do understand it all. I know when you go through Revelations, you better not make everything literal, but you better not make everything symbolic either. In Revelation, the 21st chapter up to this point, what we can say for sure is the Lord has crushed His enemies under His foot, and He has dealt with them and put them away. And John writes here, he says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Now that heaven there is just speaking about the atmosphere, the elements up there. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, verse 3 is very interesting to me. It says, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God." If you want to know what the overall theme of heaven is, he just said it 5 times in one verse, is that we will be with God. Back in the Garden of Eden, don't you know it was a precious, sweet fellowship that they had with the Lord before sin entered into it? Once they sinned, the relationship between man and God has been very strained. Men sin against Him. They rebel against Him. They're not fit to stand in His presence. They have to hide when He passes by, and they can't look on His face without falling over dead. But when God restores all of that and brings His family that He chose before the foundation of the world back with Him, the overall theme of heaven is that we will be with God. And I know we can't even comprehend the smallest fraction of that, but it's interesting that John says 5 times in one verse that that is what it will be like, that we will be with God. He will no longer be somebody that we have to see through the eye of faith. He will no longer have to be somebody that we bow down a knee hoping that He hears our prayers. We no longer have to walk around with just a hope and an earnest expectation. We will be with Him. This is not a fairy tale. Amen. This is real. I wish I could make it real in the way I spoke, but I can't do that because we're talking about heaven and God Himself, and that we will be with God. And that God that we're going to be with says, shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now that tells me, and maybe there's a little speculation here, but that tells me that at this moment that we come together, there's tears already coming down. Maybe those tears are there because we have some sort of memory of what we've done back in this life. Maybe those tears are there because we're able to look back with some sort of memory and see the disappointment and the loneliness and the heartache and all those things. But the Lord here comes to us and He wipes away the tears from our eyes. And that tells me we may have a memory of the heartaches that we had in heaven. I mean, the heartaches that we have in earth. But in heaven, even if we have those memories, all we'll be able to think about is the deliverance that we've had from them and rejoice. It won't be that we sit there thinking, oh, what, that one hurt me so bad and this one hurt me so bad and this period of time in my life is when I was desperately lonely. Maybe we can see those times, but all you'll be able to say is, hallelujah, because of the work of the Lord, I'm not there anymore. Amen. You won't look at it and cry. He says, I'll wipe away your tears. He says, there shall be no more death. Death is our greatest enemy. The Lord came us to deliver us not only from death, but to deliver us from the fear of death. And the Bible says that we were all our lifetime subject to bondage through the fear of death. But He came to deliver us from the death. How many tears have been shed over a casket? A bunch. We just lost Mr. Harold McCool. Brother Jim lost his mom. Tons of tears shed over a casket. One day I'll stand over a casket if I live long enough and I'll shed more tears. One day, if the Lord tarries, somebody's going to stand over my casket and shed tears as the great enemy death takes our life. But that's not something we're going to have to worry about in heaven. It says, neither sorrow nor crying. Now, I don't think crying there is a restatement of the tears. I think that tells us that from that point forward, there's not going to be anything that can bring on our hearts and our minds that will bring us sorrow, that would make us want to cry. There's not going to be a time in heaven where somebody else that's been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ stands by another, redeems, and hurts their feelings. We're going to have zero reason to cry. Not only has He wiped our tears and the pain out of our hearts from our past, He's setting up an eternity where nothing can bring those feelings back to us. No new event can bring those feelings back to us. And He says, neither shall there be any more pain, no more kidney stones, no more fibromyalgia. There's not going to be somebody over here that's a saint of God, dressed in white, who walks around with a little bit of a limp. There's not going to be pain. Brothers and sisters, we don't give this enough thought. No tears, no crying, no sorrow, no death, no suffering, no pain. That's what's coming for all God's people. Why don't we dwell on that more? He goes on here and says, and He that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And He said unto me, it is done. Now there's another sermon in that one day. We focus a lot on the three words, it is finished. We ought to focus some on these three where He says, it is done. It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. Now let me pause on that one just a second. If you're not reading your Bible and you're not studying what you might say there, well, the way you get into this paradise, the way you get into this place where the Lord is wiping away tears and making all these wonderful things for you, the way you get into that place is you got to overcome. Because it says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. The word overcometh there means to conquer. All right? It means to conquer. And I take you back over to Romans, the 8th chapter, for just a second. To conquer means to stand over something in victory, right? If you've conquered something, you've stood over it in victory. The Bible tells us in Romans, the 8th chapter, in verse 35, it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He says this, he says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And he says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature, that includes you, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How is it that we can stand over our sin victorious as a conqueror and be described here as being more than a conqueror? We are more than conquerors over our sin because we didn't have to fight it. We are more than conquerors because we can stand over it victorious because Jesus Christ is the one who got the victory. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. So I'll say this, he that stands over his sins victorious as a conqueror because of the work of the finished work of Jesus Christ shall inherit all things. I want to skip down here just a minute and go down to verse 23. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. This is a light that's beyond our comprehension. You know, you always hear the phrase, oh, they, you know, so-and-so can really light up a room. Well, I know what you're saying, but no, they can't, right? They might can, you know, lift the spirits a little bit of the room. They might can make people smile and just bring them a greater sense of joy. But nobody can walk into a dark room and just by their person make it light. If you take the best of the best of the best people and you walk them into a dark room and close the door, they're going to be standing in there in the dark. But the Lord Jesus Christ can walk in it with no light switch, no flashlight, no fire, and just his glory lights the whole city. That's something I have trouble understanding, but I believe it through faith. Verse 24, and the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. Notice this, and the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it. I think sometimes we have this idea of heaven. I don't know how to say this the right way, and it makes sense. You will be everything in heaven, but yet you won't be anything in heaven. You will be a blood-bought child of God, redeemed. You will be an heir, a joint heir with Christ. You will be priest unto God. But you will never walk around thumbing your lapels. There will be no glory given to men. Heaven is about the glory of God. But we have this idea that just like in this life, we're so brainwashed that we have different statuses and, you know, well, so-and-so's got this and that. We seem to put ourselves in some sort of hierarchy in this life. Oh, this person's really friendly, this one's not as friendly. And we kind of rank everything. The only person that will have any rank in heaven is the Lord. And you'll be glad it's that way. Because if it wasn't that way, we'd get our feelings hurt and we'd be back to the world that is now, right? But the Bible says here, the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The kings of the earth walk in just like the poorest peasant in this world and lays down all their glory before the king. Let me tell you something. If you find yourself standing there and you look to your right and there is Ronald Reagan, or Moses, or whoever you want to think of, you will not look at them with any greater thought than this person over here who lived a nothing life. Because all glory and all eyes are going to be on the king. The kings of the earth bring their glory into it. And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. Let me close with this real quick. How many things are there in this life that defile us? Go back and to defile means to make unclean. Go back sometime and read through the book of Leviticus. It is an exhausting list of things that the Hebrew people would be considered defiled or unclean if they ate, did, or touched. I mean, you'd have to walk around all the time, well, can I touch that? Let me think, I can't remember. can I touch this, or can I do this on this particular day? If I do and I mess up, I'm defiled and I got to sit out for 7 days and do all these crazy things. Nothing is going to defile us or make us unclean. There's not going to be anything that we see that triggers a sinful thought in our mind and defiles us. Not one thing. So the question would be, how do you get there? How do you get to heaven? Well, you can ask some people and say, if you'll meet certain conditions, you can get to heaven. The Bible tells us that there's atonement in the blood. The Bible tells us in Ephesians, the first chapter, says, according as he hath chosen us in him to be holy and without blame before him in love. You see, when we became corrupt beings, we couldn't stand before God. If we stand before God, we would just be obliterated by his holiness and our sinfulness. And that sin separated us from God. So if we are going to stand before God holy and without blame, which it says here, he has chosen us to stand before him holy and without blame, something had to pay for our sins. Something had to pay the price for all the wickedness that we had ever done. And it says, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, to be holy and without blame before him in love, it says, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? Not according to our desires, not according to our conditions that were met, according to his good pleasure. Amen. To the good pleasure of his will. He said, I want a family in heaven. But my goodness, look at this corrupt, fallen world that stemmed from Adam and all they did. And in my mercy, I'm just going to take a multitude that no man can number, and I'm going to send my son Jesus Christ to shed his blood to make atonement for their sins. And then they will stand before me, and I will say to them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, and we will stand holy and without blame before him in love, because Hebrews 1:3 says that he by himself purged our sins. There's like Brother Sonny Pyle says, you got to have help to misunderstand that. He by himself purged our sins. That means my sins, your sins, every child of God's sins were purged by the doings of one person. And that was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us in Romans, I believe it's the 5th chapter, that by the obedience of one, many were made righteous. If it takes somebody preaching to me, and it takes me meeting certain conditions in order for my sins to be forgiven, that takes two. If you want to throw Jesus in there, it takes Jesus making salvation possible. It takes me, a preacher, hearing it. It takes somebody accepting it and believing it to get somebody's sins purged. That takes three. But it says our sins were purged by himself. Why? Because it was according to the good pleasure of his will. Do you know why we will stand before him feeling the hand of God wipe away our tears? Having the glory of God light up the city before us, knowing that every single thing that has put us into a state of heartbreak and sorrow and disappointment and loneliness has been shut out. It can no longer come in. It cannot come in and defile. Nothing that works in abomination. Nothing that brings sorrow to our heart. All those inheritances that are incorruptible and undefiled and reserved for us, we are partakers of that because he made it that way. And that's it. Now, last verse I'm going to give you in 2 Peter. 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Brothers and sisters, you may have difficulties this afternoon. I got to get up in the morning and go to work. I promise you there's going to be difficult things, and I'm going to get stressed, and I'm going to get aggravated, and I'm going to get frustrated, and I'm going to have to toil through my daily day, right? And if I can't take my eyes off that, I am of most men, I'm of all men most miserable. But if I can have the attitude to think about that inheritance reserved for me, and I can have the attitude, you know what? I can make it through this, because this is not all there is. It will come to an end. And the day that comes and the Lord comes with a shout of the archangel, and he comes and it says, so shall we ever be with the Lord, is an encouraging thing to me. You can make it through whatever you're going through. Just keep your eyes on that reward and the work of Jesus and the love of God that we partake of for him making us like that. Last thing I'm going to say is this. My job is 8 to 5, typically. Do you know I like the 4 o'clock hour way better than the 8 o'clock hour? You know why? Because I'm that much closer to going home, to be with my family, to see my wife, to see my children. And there's just an anticipation and an excitement as that day comes to a close. When I was in dental school, and I used to commute back and forth to Birmingham, 80 miles one way. It took me a little over an hour to get there. People said, man, how do you do that at the end of the day? You know, you work all, you know, you're at school all day, and you're doing all these things, and you got to get on I-59 and drive an hour. How do you do that? And I always told them, I said, well, at the end of that drive is something that I'm greatly looking forward to, and that's my family. And that's what this life is like. Today, you're a little closer to that than you were yesterday. And there ought to be a growing excitement as time ticks on that the day is coming when we'll see these things not through the eye of faith, but through our natural eyes. That's encouraging to me. I don't know what you're facing right now. I don't know what you're facing over the next little bit. I don't know what you'll face in 10 years. Keep your eyes on heaven. That's a promise that the Lord has given us, and he's given it to us to encourage us. And if we forfeit that, you can expect misery. Okay? I love you, and I hope that encourages you.